Good afternoon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I have to tell my producer I can't hear anything in my headphones, and that's going to be remedied if I'm going to talk to people who call in. You're listening to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. It's a live broadcast, and if you'd like to be on the program today, you must be listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. And once again, I don't know if my headphones are activated yet. I didn't hear any, I was not able to hear the music, but perhaps when I get calls, I'll be able to hear the callers. We'll get this going, but we first need to hear from you. If you want to give me a call, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we will be very happy to hear from you as soon as you want to give me a call. I received an email yesterday from a preacher of the Church of Christ in California. He gave the city, but I don't know if he wants me to give it out, so I won't. But he said, "Mr. Gregg, I'm a minister for the Church of Christ and was wondering what your view is on baptism. I hope we can discuss this issue. Thanks so much." Well, my view on baptism is that when people have believed the gospel and repented, that they are commanded to be baptized in water. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and around verse 20, I guess it is, he said that we should make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This was practiced certainly in the book of Acts. Every time people were converted, it seems that they were led to the water. Sometimes they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized, as in the case of the house of Cornelius. But in most cases, they were believed and repented first, and then they were immediately baptized. It seems obvious that baptism was a requirement for being a part of the church. Now, whether it's a requirement for going to heaven or not is something that has been debated. The Church of Christ, I believe, if I understand correctly, does teach that it is a requirement for going to heaven, that you must be water baptized. And I'm not sure that I would hold to that as strictly as they would. I certainly believe that a requirement for being saved, the requirement for being saved, is that you have surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if he's your Lord, that means you are committed to obeying him, obviously. If you recognize somebody as your master, then you are his servant, and you are obligated to obey him. And so a true Christian is one who is committed to obeying Jesus Christ because that person has acknowledged that Jesus is his Lord. Now, obviously, if a person who has made that kind of a surrender to Christ is aware that Jesus commanded them to be baptized, then they will do so, because that's what being a Christian is, doing what Jesus said to do. We are not free to make up our own mind as to whether we will obey Christ or not. Once we have become Christians, we have already made that decision. We are making a decision to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who are properly instructed should be told when they're converted that they are commanded to be baptized, and they will. The only way I could imagine a true believer in the Lordship of Christ to ever not be water baptized would be, well, there'd be two conditions. One is if they were never told that that was a command. Whoever evangelized them neglected to tell them that information. In which case, of course, they probably wouldn't be baptized because they wouldn't know they should. And the other instance would be if they turned to Christ and made that full surrender of their life to him and repented of their sins, but they were in a condition, a circumstance, where baptism was not a possibility for them. In other words, if they died on a deathbed prior to where there was no one to baptize them, and or they died in some condition where there was no water available, of course, then they would not be able to be baptized. The thief on the cross is an obvious example of somebody who became a believer in the Lordship of Christ on, as it were, his deathbed, and he did not have the opportunity to be baptized. I'm quite sure he would have been if he had had the opportunity, but he didn't, and therefore, baptism was not essential for him to go to paradise, as Jesus put it. So I believe that going to heaven, or excuse me, being saved, is a matter of being a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of his. And a disciple is somebody whose obviously self-defined task is to follow and obey Jesus Christ. And therefore, every disciple will be baptized, unless, as I say, they've never been told that they should, that it's commanded, or if they do know and they do want to be, but they have no opportunity. In those cases, I believe that they are nonetheless saved, they're justified, and so that would be my understanding of that matter. Those who believe that one must be baptized in order to be saved, that is, in order to go to heaven, must, that suggests that we won't be in heaven with any unbaptized people. And yet we will. We will be in heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets, and they were not baptized. So how were they saved? Well, they were saved the same way everyone is, by faith. It says that in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through and says that these all received their good report from God because of their faith, just as we do. And so these people were saved by their faith, as we are, but they were never told to be baptized in the Old Testament, and therefore they didn't. If we have been told to be baptized and we're aware of it, our faith will lead us to obedience, and therefore you will not find any unbaptized Christians, unless, of course, as I said, they are totally ignorant of the commands of Christ, or else they have had no opportunity to be baptized at all, because it is a command. And as far as I'm concerned, you can't really convincingly profess to be a follower of Christ if you're not willing to take the first step that he commanded you to take, which is to be baptized. And furthermore, being baptized is a rather easy step to take compared to many of the steps of obedience to Christ that would follow in the Christian life. There are many things Christ has told us to do that are very difficult to do. Baptism is not one of them. And so if we won't obey him in that, I hardly believe we can convincingly say that we're ready to obey him in anything else. After all, we are commanded to be faithful even unto death. And yet if I'm not willing to profess him before men and get wet for a few moments, it's not likely I'll be willing to die for him either. So baptism is the beginning. It's the first step of discipleship, I believe, and it's a command, and all Christians must do it. And that would be my answer to you, my brother, who wrote. I don't know your name. You didn't give a name, but I hope you're listening and were able to hear what I said on that, since you were curious. Let's talk at this point to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was telling your screener that I'd be interested to know what passages. You said that you were converted from the future sphere to the preterist sphere. What? Because you'd had problems with certain passages in Scripture, and I was wondering what, if you could specify some of those passages or tell us what.
Okay, well, it depends. There's a great number of passages. The first subject that I changed my mind about in my eschatology many years ago was about the pre-tribulation rapture. I was pre-trib originally. And the reason I changed is because on one occasion, when I was defending the pre-trib rapture and presenting the 20 scriptural passages that I used to defend it, because there are about 20 passages in the Scripture that are commonly used to defend the rapture, as I was presenting them to somebody, I was noticing for the first time, as I looked at these passages, that not one of them said anything about a pre-trib rapture. These were the scriptures that I used to prove the subject, but as I looked at them one by one, none of them said anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. And when I realized that, it kind of jolted me a little bit. And I thought, well, okay, so maybe not any one of them presents a case for the pre-trib rapture, but certainly the cumulative evidence of all 20 makes a strong case for the pre-trib rapture. But, of course, I didn't have to think very long about that to realize that if the evidential value of each scripture that I was using was zero, then 20 times zero doesn't make a strong accumulative case. And so I became aware that the pre-trib rapture is not really taught in the Scripture. Now, I did not necessarily assume it was wrong then, because I didn't immediately see any scriptures that taught something contrary to that. I thought, well, okay, the Bible doesn't specifically say there's a pre-trib rapture, but I'm not aware of it saying anything opposite of that, and so it could still be true. But then, of course, as I studied more, I began to realize that in 1 Thessalonians, the clearest teaching in the Scripture that mentions the rapture at all, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul said that the rapture will occur essentially at the same time as the resurrection of the dead.
Uh-huh.
And while I didn't have any scriptures elsewhere that told me when the rapture would occur, there are many scriptures that suggest when the resurrection of the dead will occur. And so the rapture will occur at the same time. Paul said this clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then he said, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So if I could pinpoint the time of the resurrection, I realized I could also, by the same action, pinpoint the time of the rapture. And that wasn't hard to do, because there's many scriptures that tell us when the resurrection occurs. It occurs when Jesus returns. Jesus himself said it like four times in one chapter. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, and verse 44 and verse 54, in that one chapter, Jesus said four times, I will raise them up at the last day, referring to his disciples. I'll raise them up at the last day. So the resurrection of the disciples will be at the last day. And what else is going to happen on the last day? Well, Jesus said in John 12:48, he said, those who reject my words have one that judges him. The words that I have spoken unto him will judge him in the last day. So on the last day, the wicked will be judged by the words of Christ that they've rejected. And also the same day, the righteous will be raised from the dead. So the last day is the day of the resurrection and judgment of the righteous and the wicked. And this, of course, agrees with virtually just about everything you'll ever find on the subject in the Scripture, that the resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ, therefore the rapture must necessarily also. Now, that was not what brought about my change from futurism to preterism, but that is what brought about my change from dispensationalism to a position of searching for an alternative in the Scriptures. I changed my views on the millennium years later based on entirely different data in the Scripture, but I won't get into that right now. The reason I'm a preterist today about the book of Revelation and about the Olivet Discourse is because I believe that the most non-symbolic statements in those passages suggest that that Jesus was predicting something that would happen shortly after the time that the prediction was made.
And which passage is that?
Okay, well, in Matthew 24 and verse 34, Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things have been fulfilled. And I was taught to believe that Jesus was talking about the generation that would see the beginning of the end time signs. But as I read the passage, my pastors told me that. My pastors had told me that. That and others had said that the word generation means a race of people. Although Jesus had not mentioned anything about any race of people prior to that, and it's not clear at all which race he was referring to, if that's what he means. But when he said in Matthew 24:34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things are fulfilled, that's not very different than what he said back in chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 28, when he said, this, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in power. So Jesus referred to an event, which on one occasion he said, some of you standing here won't taste death till you see it. In another occasion he said, this generation won't pass, which is essentially the same prediction, until these things are fulfilled. And then when it came to the book of Revelation, there's like five or more passages in the book of Revelation that tell us that where John actually tells his readers, who were first century Christians in Asia Minor, he tells them that these things that he's predicting will happen shortly. And in Revelation 1:1, it says these are things which must shortly take place. And Revelation 1:3, at the end, it says the time is near. In Revelation 1:19, he says, write the things that you've seen, the things which are, and as it says in the Greek, the things which will take, which are about to take place after this. And so he makes these references to the time being near, these things happening shortly, these things are about to take place. And also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, the angel said to John, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, in the same chapter, in verse 6, he says again, "These must shortly take place." But more important is verse 10, Revelation 22:10. He says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is at hand." And the reason that that's important is because it seems to deliberately be in contrast with what the angel told Daniel.
The one you just quoted, what did you say again?
You want the verse number?
Yeah, but you quoted it. How did you quote that?
It says, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand."
Well, there's a scripture in Daniel that says,
I know.
At the end of chapter 8 of Daniel, it says, "Do seal these things up." Or,
I know, exactly.
Because these things are for a time way in the end.
I know. That's exactly what I considered. In Daniel 8:26 and again in Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9, Daniel was told to seal the prophecies of his book. Right, exactly. Precisely. Daniel was told that his prophecies would not be fulfilled immediately, and so he should seal the book. But John was told that his prophecies would be fulfilled immediately, so he should not seal the book.
Okay, you're saying John.
Yeah, so, yeah. John wrote Revelation. So what I saw there was that the angel told John just the opposite of what Daniel was told about his prophecy. See, Daniel was writing 600 years before John wrote, maybe 700 years before John wrote. Mm-hmm. And when Daniel wrote, his prophecies were not near. That is, they were not going to be fulfilled very soon. It would be centuries before they were fulfilled. And so he was told to seal the book.
It would be like more like 490 years that Daniel received this.
Well, we've got another 100 years, of course. John wrote probably around close to 70 A.D., or some would even say 96 A.D. So, the exact number of years is not my concern. I don't know exactly what year Daniel wrote. I know when he lived, but he wrote his book over a period of many years. But the point I'm making is that Daniel's prophecy was to be fulfilled hundreds of years after his time. And what the angel said is, therefore, seal the book up. Seal it up, put it away, put it in storage, because it's not going to be immediately relevant. But John's told the opposite. His prophecies are going to be fulfilled immediately, therefore he should not seal the book.
Well, what's happening, what I see happening here is we have the Occidental way of thinking, and there's the Oriental way of thinking. And so that we think linear, and we don't realize sometimes there's gaps. And so it's really interesting. It says in Daniel, he's talking about the end. He says, "Understand this, man, that this is going to happen at the last end." Well, and then it does give that picture of the last end in Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. It says that the kingdom is going to be restored to the saints at the end. Of course, that's at the very end that happens. And that's a picture that Daniel receives. But before that, he receives a picture of the four kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Medo-Persian, and the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those four, which of course happened way before. So you wonder, why is the angel telling Daniel that this is vision is for the end, when he's given this whole panoramic view? So it's actually more than the end, but the main point that the angel's trying to make is that this is revelation for the end time in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, and also chapter 11.
Well, you see, my understanding of those passages in Daniel is that they have been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled during the time of the Roman Empire. So I don't believe that the gap between those four kingdoms and the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah was a great gap, because it says in Daniel 2:44 that in the time of these kings, which would include the four kingdoms in the prophecy, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed.
That's referring to the ten kings at the very end. The ten horns also correlate with the ten toes, and the ten toes is at the very end. And it says that those kings, well, there's the ten kings.
Well, see, you and I disagree about that. I don't believe that the ten toes or the ten horns refer to the very end of the world. I believe they refer to the end of the Jewish era, because the prophecies in Daniel, like in Daniel 9, when it talks about the 70 weeks, it says these 70 weeks are determined upon your people, meaning the Jewish people. And so it's talking about the span of time from Daniel's time till the end of God's dealings with the Jewish people. And, of course, God put an end to the Jewish nation in 70 A.D., and that was during the time of the Roman Empire.
So then why does the angel tell Daniel in verse 18 of Daniel 7 that the vision is about the restoration of the kingdom to the saints? Because that hasn't happened yet.
Now, it depends on what you refer to as saints. Who do you think the saints are?
Well, the saints are those in Christ.
Right. And so I believe the kingdom, it says the saints shall receive the kingdom. I believe that the Christian church received the kingdom from Christ. Why not? Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, in Matthew 12:28. And when he was demanded in Luke 17:20, the Pharisees demanded when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus said, well, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. That is, you won't be able to observe it. You won't be able to say, here it is or there it is. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or some translations say, within you. But the point is, Jesus indicated the kingdom indeed had come. And he said to his disciples, so fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
If the kingdom, in a spiritual sense, has come, but isn't Jesus going to come back, and isn't there going to be a resurrection and a rapture?
Yes, there will. Yeah, well, I don't know about the millennial reign part, but there's going to be a resurrection and rapture, certainly.
It says in Revelation chapter 20 that we're going to reign with him, those in Christ are going to reign with him 1,000 years.
Actually, it doesn't say we're going to. He said he saw the saints reigning. The question is what time period was referring to. I believe he's referring to the present era.
And also where Jesus speaks of his coming in Matthew, in all of the discourse, in Matthew 24, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, sure you see the moon will be the sun and moon will be darkened, and then you should see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven.
Uh-huh.
And the angel said when he was ascended, the angel said that they would see him come just as he left. In other words, out from the air.
I agree, but in Matthew 24. I'm not sure that it's referring to that coming. You see, the coming of the Lord is a term that's used of many things in Scripture. Even in Revelation, it's used of many things. For example, he told the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, if you don't repent, I will come to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. Well, he wasn't talking about the second coming, and he's talking about removing their lampstand. I will come to you. To the church of Laodicea, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's a different sense altogether than to the church of Ephesus. And there's other times when he does seem to be talking about his second coming, but there's many times in Scripture when a judgment from God is spoken of as God coming or the Lord coming to that place. One of the passages in the Old Testament that's very similar to the wording that Jesus used in Matthew 24 is Isaiah 19:1. And in Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now, here we have God coming to Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. But this is not talking about a literal second coming of Christ or even the first coming of Christ. It's talking about the Assyrian invasion of Egypt, if you read the context. It's talking about God bringing judgment on Egypt through the agency of the Assyrian armies. But in the figurative language of the prophets, he said it's like God is coming and bringing judgment on Egypt. Now, the prophets spoke that way a lot. And when Jesus said that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, in my opinion, since he said that prior to saying this generation will not pass before these things will be fulfilled, I think that's probably a reference to what happened in AD 70. As far as the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky and so forth, this is also a phrase that's used in the Old Testament a lot in a non-literal sense. In Isaiah 13:10, when it's talking about the fall of ancient Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, it says of Babylon, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars of the heavens will not give their light. And likewise, it says a similar thing of Egypt in Ezekiel 32. And it says similar things about other nations in the prophets as well, that the idea that the sun and the moon go dark and the stars go dark or fall. Like in Isaiah 34, there's a reference to the stars falling from the sky like figs from a tree, but it's talking about the fall of Edom, a nation that's been extinct since before the time of Christ. So what we have in the apocalyptic language of the prophets of the Bible is figurative language, language of judgment, which if you were just saying we tend to think like Occidentals, and we need to understand the Oriental way of thinking. Yeah, that's exactly correct. The prophets didn't think like Westerners. We do. And so when we read those as Americans living in the 21st century, we say, oh, well, this must be literal. And so we're looking for a literal fulfillment. But as you said earlier, we need to think like the original Oriental prophets of Israel did. And they used non-literal language for things a lot. And so did Jesus.
Well, they didn't, what I meant is linear. All right, well, how about this? You know, what about, it talks about in Revelation chapter 6, well, when you have the seals, and then you have the trumpets, and then you have the vials of judgment. And it says at the end of each one of those, I believe all those are actually just reiterated. In other words, just a different view of the same thing. And at the end of those judgments, there's this great earthquake, and it says that the earthquake will be so bad that all the cities of the nations shall fall.
Yeah, and all the nations, all the islands will disappear and so forth, right?
So, that sounds like, you know, like 9/11 all over the world. And plus,
it really does. It really does sound like that to us, but that too is apocalyptic imagery. And therefore, we need to be careful about pressing it too literally, I believe. Especially when, see, here's the thing. The book of Revelation, from around chapter 4 through chapter 19, is very clearly written in apocalyptic language, which many of the prophets also in the Old Testament wrote in. Daniel did, Ezekiel did, Zechariah did, Joel did. And that style of language is non-literal. It's a form of poetry. And so it uses a lot of symbols. But the introduction and the end of Revelation are not written in that style. And the introduction and the end of Revelation are the parts that are written in more of a literal style. And it says the time is at hand. These things will come shortly. In other words, the parts of the book of Revelation that tell us that it would have a soon fulfillment are the non-symbolic sections of the book, whereas the parts that you're describing are in the symbolic sections of the book. And I think we need to be careful that we interpret the obscure in light of the non-obscure, rather than vice versa. Anyway, you asked a question, and then we've gone on to several others. I have other calls waiting. But okay, it's good to talk to you. And yes, and feel free to go to my website and to download for free my MP3 files that are called When Shall These Things Be?
Oh, yeah. And
that'll explain all the passages.
Time, but yeah, there was a couple of questions I had about that, too, but another time.
Okay.
God bless you.
Good talk to you, John. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Dale calling from Albany, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines for you available at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Dale from Albany, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thank you.
Oh, good. I'm glad you're here. Steve, about the Declaration of Independence, you know about that document, don't you?
Well, I studied something about it when I was in school.
I think we all should a little bit, yeah, in school, government school. But
government school.
A little thing that very few people know about, they don't teach us about, and I've discovered this the last few years by studying, that the Declaration of Independence was copied from a book, the Founding Fathers say, called The Two Treaties of Government. It means two discourses of government. Treaties, discourses of government. And in that document, it's a book about 1 1/4 thick. It was written in 1690, and the Founding Fathers used a copy, updated edition that was printed in 1764. And in that book, it quotes basically the scriptures over 1,700 times on how to show the proper operation of civil government. And so in their writings, they say they copied the Declaration of Independence out of that book, which also quotes the Bible 1,700 times, 1,700 scriptures.
Okay.
And, yeah. So that shows right there the Declaration of Independence is a very unique document never before written in the history of the world by any government.
Except in that book.
Pardon me?
Except in that book they copied it from.
Well, yeah, they got it from that book. Of course, got the idea from that because it's based on the Bible. But our Declaration of Independence is very unique. There's never been anything ever written like it ever in the history of the world. We've been under that doctrine for over 240 years. Now, to move on to the Constitution, what did our founding fathers get such great ideas? You know, and a lot of people wondered about that back in the 50s, I believe it was. A bunch of political scientists got together and said, we think we know, you know, they said they think they know, if we go take all the quotes from all the writings of the founding eras, or at least a portion of it, we'll be able to figure out where they got their ideas for the Constitution. And they took about 1,500 writings, founding era writings, 1,500 of these things, and they found about 3,150 quotes by the founding fathers, and they pulled them out of there. It took them about 10 years to do this. At the end of 10 years, they came forward and they said, we think we know where they got their ideas for the Constitution. And they got the number one idea, number two idea, number three, all the way up to 10, right? Ideas. And number one, far above any, was scriptures from the Bible. And that's like, and number two, number three, on up to 10, don't even come close. And this is like 3,000 writings out of 1,500 writings. And this, I don't know if that's the entire writings of the founding era, but they pulled them out of Congress.
Yeah, I don't find any of that very surprising.
So, we're, you know, in 1,500 writings, though, so they said number one, far and above, 34% out of the 15,000 writings, and they only took 15,000, I say there's quite a bit more, but they just figured they just took a number. And anyhow, 34% of all the quotes, so 3,150 quotes, 34% of the Bible was way and above any other. Nothing even came close on the same playing field.
Okay, what I need to know, Dale, is...
What
do you want us to do with this information? I mean, it doesn't sound like you have a question, right?
I just want to thank. I heard this before, past sometimes on your show that, you know, our document quote says something about, you know, our document is kind of like theirs, kind of like the British document or the French document or the Russian document, their constitution or whatever, is not on the same playing field as ours. Ours is out of the Bible. You know, we're told every day in the government school system that our forefathers are deists. You know, and when you read the writing, those
years. Well, actually, what I've said about our founding documents.
Mm-hmm.
No, let me clarify, because you didn't necessarily say it the way I say it. What I've said about our founding documents is that all the founding documents, the charters of the nations of Europe, mentioned that Jesus Christ is Lord in their founding documents. That is maybe not the most recent, I mean, in recent charters and constitutions they make, probably not.
Yeah.
When those nations were chartered, their charters mentioned that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Our founding
documents never mentioned Jesus Christ as Lord. They mentioned there's a creator.
They mentioned the most holy, undivided Trinity. That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, but not, of course, they don't do that in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, right? Sure, I mean, a lot of our founding fathers definitely did a lot of writing. And certainly many of them were Christians, and so it's not too surprising that their writings were...
Oh, no,
okay.
The majority were, my friend.
Okay, fine, I'm not trying to deny that. Maybe the majority were Christians, and therefore we wouldn't be surprised to find in their writings many references to their Christian faith. That's none of the things you shared surprised me. I would have expected this to be so. I know that the scriptures form the backbone of our culture and of Western civilization, so it's not too surprising that the scriptures contributed more to the founding documents than anything else. But what I did say, and what you have to acknowledge, is that our founding documents do not mention Jesus Christ.
Well, they do refer to the Godhead, in other words, Trinity. And
in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, they mention the Godhead.
Well, they do in a lot of documents. In the peace treaty between Britain and the United States at the end of the War of Independence, it's mentioned all through there. A lot of our documents are like that. In fact, you go ahead and you look, if you can find the annals of the Continental Congress from 1750s all up to 1790, it's just like they're in church, my friend. But you can't find these documents. They're very hard to find.
Well, they were in church. That's the point. Almost everyone went to church in those days. Yeah. No, what I'm saying is these people who were talking and writing that way were church people, and they were in the church for the most part, and that's why they talked about it. You know, your phone is terrible. I can't hardly hear you. Are you on a cell phone or what?
Just the machine next to me making a lot of noise. Sorry about that.
Okay, yeah, that noise is unacceptable. I can't hear you.
Okay.
Well, but actually, I think you've made your point, and I appreciate it, and we'll talk to you another time if you want to call with a question or a point of disagreement. I appreciate you making all those points. Like I said, it doesn't surprise me at all to learn that the Bible was the basis of the worldview of the founders of the, our nation. I would never deny that. I believe that 100%. Let's talk to Curtis next from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I appreciate the program.
Thank you
for taking my call.
Sure.
The question I have is, I've heard a speaker previously talking about the difference between preterism and future revelation fulfillment. And he said the strongest point that he sees is what direction the armies advance against Jerusalem versus what the kings of the north is predicted in Revelation. Can you answer that off the air for me, or I'll be off?
I don't understand the question. I'm sorry. He said that's the strongest argument for what? For preterism or for futurism?
In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and all that, the stones were left on top of one another, versus a future prediction of the rebuilding of the temple and then it being destroyed by what, the kings of the north, I believe, it talks about in Revelation.
Well, Revelation talks about the kings of the east coming in Revelation 16.
Maybe it's the kings of the east then, but that's a different direction than Rome lies from Jerusalem, isn't it?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Rome was west of Jerusalem.
Okay.
However, there were the Roman legions were stationed throughout the world, and there were Roman legions. The 10th legion was at the Euphrates and came from the east. But I don't understand that to be a literal statement. The kings of the east coming to Babylon to conquer Babylon is the imagery. It was the Medes and the Persians who came and destroyed Babylon historically, and the fall of Jerusalem is being compared with the fall of Babylon. And the imagery from it, just like the imagery of the Exodus, the judgment on Egypt by God, was through the plagues. So Revelation, in talking about Jerusalem's fall, is describing, I believe, Jerusalem as a new Egypt and a new Babylon. These were the two nations that had captured Israel and had held them in slavery, and from which God delivered Israel eventually. The Jews were delivered from Egypt in the Exodus, and they were delivered from Babylon in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And this rescue, this salvation of God's people from these pagan enslaving nations provides the paradigm for the imagery of God judging the persecuting nation of Jerusalem and delivering his people, the church, the remnant, out of it. And so I believe that Egypt is Jerusalem. In fact, there's a reason to believe that, because in Revelation 11 and verse 8, it says the city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Well, Jesus was crucified at Jerusalem, so John says Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And so we see the plagues of Egypt are echoed in the book of Revelation as if it is Egypt falling again. The plagues were not literally carried out in the way that they're described. That this is apocalyptic imagery. The idea is that Jerusalem's fall is like a repeat of the fall of Egypt. And likewise, it's like a repeat of the fall of Babylon. Jerusalem was once conquered by literal Babylon, but now in John's day, Jerusalem had become a Babylon, a spiritually Babylon, a harlot. The great city had become a harlot. It says in the prophets of the Old Testament, and it says in Revelation 18, or 17 and 18, And so I believe that in describing the kings of the east coming, and the river Euphrates being dried up to make way for them, that this is an echo of the fall of ancient Babylon, because the kings of Media and Persia from the east actually did dry up the river Euphrates so that they could march under the walls and conquer Babylon that way. That's how Babylon fell. So I don't see this as a reference to kings from, say, China or India or somewhere like that coming against Jerusalem. I see it as the symbolic description of the fall of Jerusalem being like a repeat of the fall of Babylon. And the imagery, just like the plagues of Egypt recall the fall of Egypt as they are repeated in the book of Revelation, so the kings of the east going through a dried up riverbed of Euphrates is an image that comes from the historic fall of Babylon. And so the imagery is I think we're supposed to take it differently than we instinctively do as Westerners, as I was talking to an earlier caller.
Yeah, I found that very helpful, both that conversation and what you shared with me. So thank you very much for this, Steve.
Okay, well, God bless you, Curtis. Good to talk to you.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Have a great day. Bye-bye. All right. We have lines open for you. We have about a little over 10 minutes left, maybe 12 minutes left. If you'd like to call right now, we could probably get you in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with the host on anything you've ever heard said on the program, you are most welcome to call and say why and try to balance comment. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Gina from Scotts Valley, California wrote to me today, and she says, I have two questions for you. First, can Satan repent of his rebellion and be forgiven? We know that he will not repent, as Revelation describes his punishment, but could he have? I don't know the answer to that, because I don't know the nature of Satan in terms of free will. If Satan is a fallen angel, as the tradition teaches, then it would appear that as an angel he had free will to fall, and one might deduce that he could have used that free will to repent as well, though, as you say, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that the devil is not going to repent. But the point is that whether he has the ability to repent or not would depend, obviously, on whether he has free will or not. I don't know if Satan is a fallen angel. He may be, but the Bible doesn't say that he is. Tradition says that he is, but the Bible nowhere says that Satan was ever an angel that fell, notwithstanding people's use of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Luke 10:19 and Revelation 20 verses 7 through 10 and so, Revelation 12 verses 7 through 10 and so forth. The use of these scriptures, if someone looks at them carefully, they'll realize that it doesn't say anywhere there about Satan being a fallen angel. And that nowhere else in scripture does it say that either. But if he was created as he is now, then I can't see how he could possibly repent, because he was created, like an animal without free will. But I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if he had free will. I'm afraid I can't answer that. But it would be a moot point, since we know that he's not going to. It's sort of like the question of, could Jesus have sinned? We know he didn't, but could he have? Well, there's debate about that. That actually came up on yesterday's program, but it is a moot point at this point, because whether he could have or not, he didn't. And I guess we could say of Satan, whether he could repent or not, he's not going to. So that's the best I can do, which isn't very good, I suppose. And your other question was, she says the other question concerns Caiaphas's prophecy in John 11, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not for only that nation, but also for all nations. Was this extension to all the nations part of Caiaphas' prophecy, or a comment by the Apostle John? The answer to that is, it's a comment by John. Caiaphas said in John 11, I think it's around verse 50 or 51, he said that it's expedient that one man should die and not the whole nation. And John says he said this prophesying. He didn't know he was prophesying, but because he was a high priest, that your God spoke through him, that Jesus would die for that nation. And John says, and not for that nation also, but also that all of the sheep of God would be gathered together, or whatever he says there. I don't have it before me, but it's John's expansion on what Caiaphas said. So I hope that that's helpful. My lines are full. I have a few minutes left. Let's talk to some of these people here. Bob from Philomath, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
This is Bob from Philomath. I'm sorry, I'm not really prepared to ask this and be more specific on this question, but I've been meaning to ask you something about this for a long time, given the opportunity. So with regard to your end time view and the common teaching of Revelation, mainstream about Gog and Magog coming down from the north and all that.
Uh-huh.
Can you give me your position on that, or how do you interpret those prophecies?
Well, Gog, the word Gog, G-O-G, is found twice in Scripture, or at least in two passages. One is in Revelation 20, where it simply mentions that Gog and Magog and the nations of the world would come against the beloved city, and fire from heaven would destroy them. The other place is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which talks about Gog, the prince of Magog. So that in Revelation 20, Gog and Magog are almost treated like they are two individuals, whereas in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog is the individual and Magog is his territory of his domain. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which has far more information than Revelation 20 does on this subject, again, Gog and Magog are said to come down and invade with a great army, the land of unwalled villages, which is apparently Israel after the return from Babylon. And God will, they'll seek to destroy Israel. But God will supernaturally deliver Israel. And the description is, in the apocalyptic language of Ezekiel, fire and brimstone will come down from heaven and consume them, and they'll be burying the dead for 7 years and burning, for 7 months, burning the weapons for 7 years and so on. And Gog and Magog will lose 5/6 of their personnel. That, in my understanding, is an apocalyptically stylized description of a battle which probably happened in the past, and it's probably, very possibly, a reference to the Maccabean period, when Israel, after their return from Babylon, considerably after, were attacked by the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes, and seemingly miraculously, God delivered them through a small band of vigilantes called the Maccabeans in revolt. And in all likelihood, it seems to me, Ezekiel's talking about that. Now, he might have something else in mind, but it's not clear what that is. Many people today, of course, the futurists believe it's a reference to a future battle where Russia will invade Israel, allied with many of the Arab nations of the Middle East against Israel. And while that's not impossible, I don't know that it's the best way to understand it. The battle is said to be fought with spears and bows and arrows and on horseback with guys wearing armor and helmets and so forth. The language is certainly that of ancient warfare, and therefore, it's not likely that Russia would invade Israel in modern times with bows and arrows and spears. So I'm thinking this is referring to an ancient war. Now, of course, one could say, but the bows and arrows and spears, they're symbolic for modern weaponry. Now, that is possible. That is entirely possible, but, I don't see why one would argue that way necessarily when it's just as easy to say that the fire and brimstone from heaven is symbolic. Actually, fire and brimstone coming out of heaven has much more of a symbolic sound to it than spears and bows and arrows, which were very literal forms of weaponry in biblical times. But I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure what is talked about there in Ezekiel. In Revelation, I believe it's simply the language and the imagery from Ezekiel that is being borrowed to talk about the end of the world, actually, in the second coming of Christ, when, at the end, Satan marshals all the nations of the world against the church, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked. Now, that fire from heaven I take to be the second coming of Christ, which has not yet occurred, of course. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and who do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So that'd be my understanding of those two passages about Gog and Magog, in a nutshell. But my verse-by-verse lectures on Ezekiel can be downloaded for free from the website, and I do have an entire hour and a half lecture on simply Ezekiel 38 and 39 there.
Well, I'll probably do that sometime. Your answer is very, very helpful and very, there's a lot contained in your nutshell. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it's a lot of information to cram into just a few minutes. I realize it could be confusing, but that's why I recommend the DVDs, the MP3s, because they will they go through a little slower and more detail.
Well, I very much appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Thanks, Bob. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk to Mike next, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mike. Are you there? Well, maybe Mike's not there. Are you there, Mike? Well, I'm not going to sit and listen to that. Thank you. Let's talk to Bob from Portland next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us today. Hello, Bob. Now, is it a coincidence that Mike and Bob both got strange sounds instead of their voices? We may have problems in our studio. I do not know what happened, but Mike and Bob, my apologies. I got a feeling that since two calls in a row had those kinds of strange things happen, that it's probably our end, though I have no idea what it was. I actually was hoping to talk to you. So if you want to call back, maybe we can get you through. It'd have to be quickly, though. 1-800-438-5090. And I would like to announce for our listeners in the Santa Cruz and the Salinas areas that respectively, tonight and tomorrow night. I'm teaching in Santa Cruz area tonight, Salinas tomorrow night. Information about those meetings can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click on the announcements link and you'll see where I'm speaking tonight and where I'm speaking tomorrow night. Actually, what you'll find there are phone numbers because both of the meetings are held in homes. And you can find the phone numbers that will you can call to get directions to those homes. Okay, we've got our next caller. I'm going to take real quickly here. I don't see the name on the screen, so I'm going to go ahead and activate them. And caller, welcome to the program. What's your name?
Caesar.
Caesar?
Yes.
Okay. Welcome to the program, Caesar.
Thank you. It's my first time calling. I just have a quick question. I saw this movie. It's called Left Behind 2. I've never heard of this before, but from what I believe, from what I understood, from what I saw, is that they believe that there's salvation after the rapture. Now, I'll take this call off the line. I just want your, maybe you know where they get that from in the Bible.
Okay.
Okay.
I'd be glad to address that. Thank you.
Right,
I only have about a minute and a half, but thanks for calling, Caesar.
All right.
All right. Well, the Left Behind movies I have not seen, nor have I read the books but that they're based on. But the Left Behind series of books and movies is based on the assumption that there is a pre-tribulation rapture so that the church will be taken out of the world 7 years before Jesus actually returns to the world. And in that 7 years after the church has left, there will be a great tribulation period of 7 years dominated by a world dictator they call the Antichrist. Now, this idea is part and parcel with a system of doctrine called dispensationalism. I am not a dispensationalist, so I don't believe that doctrine. That doctrine is strictly for dispensationalists because it was introduced by dispensationalism about 170 years ago or so, 180 years ago. And in my opinion, it's not biblical. Now, a lot of people think it is. Obviously, Tim LaHaye, who wrote the books, thinks it's biblical, and so do many millions of other Christians believe that. But and I once believed it and taught it myself, but it's my assessment now that it's not a biblical teaching. They do believe that after the rapture of the church, that is when all the Christians are taken from the world, there will be salvation happening during the tribulation. They believe that Jews in great numbers will be saved, as well as an innumerable company of Gentiles. They believe 144,000 Jews will be saved during that time, and millions, maybe billions of Gentiles as well. How this will happen, well, it's not entirely clear. Certainly they don't have any scripture to base it on. They're interpreting some scripture in Revelation, but they're adding so much to it that you can hardly recognize the passage after they've gotten done with it. Anyway, it's a system I don't believe in, so while the Left Behind movie might be entertaining, I haven't seen it, if it's entertaining, that's all it really has in its favor, in my judgment. It doesn't really tell you anything about what's really going to happen in the future. I appreciate your call, Caesar, and sorry for those callers that we somehow had technical difficulties putting on the air. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That would be Pacific time. And we hope you'll become a regular listener, and if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host, that you'll become accustomed to calling in and talking with our whole audience and me about it. We are a listener-supported broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, which I mentioned earlier, is thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz tonight, Santa Cruz area, and in Salinas tomorrow night. If you'd like to come to those meetings, go to our website. You'll find the information how to contact us and get there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Click on the announcements link. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great day.
My name is Jafar. 2 years.